We're hanging in there this morning, aren't we? Yes. Praise God. Praise God. We're going to make it, and summer will come again, and we're going to be just fine. We're going to be just fine. Hey, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met yet, what a delight to have you here with us. I'd love to meet you at some point here in the near future, maybe even today at that guest reception. I hope you'll come. Before we dive into this morning's message, I have a special announcement that I want to make to you. This is exciting. We've been praying for about 3 years now that the Lord would direct us to a pastor of disciple making. And over the past 6 to 9 months, maybe a little bit more, we've been in earnest in that process. And so about a year ago, we voted as a congregation to include a pastor of disciple making in the budget for last year. And he's not here yet, obviously. And so we voted again to include that pastor of disciple making in our budget for this year. And we've had a search team. We've done a national search. And we found somebody that we think the Lord is leading here to Marshfield, here to Cornerstone. And I'm excited to introduce you to him. His name is Scott Wilson. Here's his picture. And he's got a family of five. He's married to Heather of 17 years. They have three awesome kids. Grace, Luke, and James. One's a teenager. The other two are about to be teenagers. They do have twins, so that's kind of cool, right? Another pastor here with twins, perhaps, and we're excited about that. Scott is a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's got an undergrad from there as well as a master's degree, and Scott's been in the same church his whole ministry career, and we think that's pretty special. That's a neat thing. He's been very faithful in Lena, Illinois. It's just south of the border. They're on the border with Wisconsin. So he's an upper Midwest guy, and they're an upper Midwest family. We think that's a good fit. Most recently, Scott's been the interim lead pastor there at their Evangelical Free Church in Lena. And Scott is passionate about disciple making. When you meet Scott, you'll learn this about him. And I wanted to share with you just a snippet this morning of a conversation that Scott and I had from this past week. And so let me encourage you to direct your attention to the screen.
The reality is every single believer is called to ministry. You know, there's not just a few of us that are called and there's the rest of us. No, every single one of us has been called by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And not only that, every single one of us has been spiritually gifted, you know, with gifts from the Holy Spirit, as well as empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do. And so I love, you know, mobilizing people and equipping people to live out their role as disciple makers. And so I spent a lot of time at the church doing training and equipping. You know, it seems like in the church today, there's a lot of teaching emphasis. You know, we focus on speaking, teaching, and preaching, which is absolutely essential. But oftentimes the training piece doesn't come in. And so we not only want to engage people's heads and hearts, but also their hands and their feet. To do what God has called them to do, to reach the people that he's put into their path. And so that really excites me. I also love helping people follow Jesus together. You know, oftentimes we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, which we do, but it's not a private one. We've been called to help one another know Jesus, and we've been called to fish for people together. And so I love helping people see that they have a role to play in the kingdom work and, you know, figure out those places and those people that they need to actively be reaching out to. You know, oftentimes that's just right across the street or it's, you know, right across the room with their own children. We've been called to live as disciple makers with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our classmates and anybody that God puts in our lives. And so I just love helping people live with that kind of intentionality to help make disciples of Christ.
Well, I hope that whets your appetite. There's a video that'll be in the shout out here this week that's a longer conversation, maybe 15, 16 minutes or so. I invite you to tune into that. You'll also have opportunity to meet Scott and his family the weekend of April 30th. And so they'll be here. Scott will be preaching. His primary role, perhaps obvious to you, perhaps not, is not going to be preaching every Sunday. And yet we wanted you to hear his heart and hear how he handles the word. And we're really confident that you'll have a great experience in that way. And then there'll be an open house after the second service, a lunch, a taco lunch. It's another free one, Steve. We're not going to charge for that one either. So you can come to that and interact with Scott and the family there. It'll be a wonderful wonderful weekend, and we're trusting the Lord for that. We do want you to know that Scott is in the process of letting his church know this week. And so if you'd refrain from reaching out in public on social media or those kinds of things, that would help Scott just manage that conversation with his church family. They have a great relationship there, and they want to care for that church, and we care about that too. And so if you do that, that'd be great. We're grateful that Scott gave us permission to share this morning. And then, of course, there'll be a congregational meeting on May 7th to affirm Scott's candidacy. And so our congregation retains the responsibility for the calling of pastors here to our church. And so there'll be that after the second service on May 7th. I encourage you to make plans to attend. Okay? Well, praise God. Holler at me if you got any questions. I'm excited about what the Lord is doing there and can't wait to see what's next. Would you turn, please, in your copy of Scripture? We're going to be back in the Gospel of John this morning. Last week for Easter, we took a bit of a hiatus in the Gospel of Luke. Same Gospel, yet different Gospel. And we had a great conversation last week. We're going to dive back into John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. If you need a copy this morning, let us know. Raise your hand, and our ushers would be happy to bring you one. You can receive that as a gift from us to you. Well, for the first several years of our marriage, Christy and I, my wife, were the beneficiaries of several hand-me-down vehicles. And hand-me-down vehicles are a lifesaver for couples who are young and start having kids early and don't make a lot of money and all that stuff. And so I was grateful for them. And yet, as a 20-something-year-old guy, driving around a minivan wasn't my idea of the good life, all right? I actually had three different minivans in my 20s. Who doesn't aspire to that, you know? And yet I didn't let it hold me down. I wasn't afraid to pull a boat with a minivan. And I actually went ice fishing with my minivan. One time we were up in Devil's Lake, North Dakota. This is like tough country, you know, macho North Dakotans, whatever. And here I am driving my minivan and getting stuck as you can get stuck out on the ice on Devil's Lake. And all the guys in their four-wheel drives looked far down their noses at me. I didn't care. I was fishing. I was hanging out with my family, doing what I love to do. Nevertheless, when our young family was finally able to replace the hand-me-down minivan with something more suitable to my liking, to my interests, I was pretty excited. See, I had a friend who had a used 1997 all-wheel drive Chevy Blazer with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine that could get me where I needed to go, and I was excited about it, and the price was right, and so we moved on it. We bought it. Now, here's a picture. This is the only one I could find. The girl in the front is way cuter than the truck, all right? I'm going to just be honest about that. And yet that was that old Chevy Blazer. And after all those minivans, I was excited about the vehicle, and I wanted to put it to the test, okay? And so one of the first opportunities I had to really put this 1997 Chevy Blazer all-wheel drive with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine, right? One of the first opportunities I had to put it to the test was with my boys up in northern Minnesota. We were ice fishing at my buddy's cabin, and we showed up. He was at work, and yet we were there, and he'd given us permission to go in through his land and through his property. And yet, he said, you know, to get on the ice, you might want to take the boat ramp, and that might be a little bit safer than going out on my property. But I thought, you know, here we are, and we're ready to go fishing, and that's like a whole nother, you know, like 10 minutes. And who wants to add that? There's fish to catch. And so I surveyed his property. I took a whole minute to just check and see what was going on. And I thought, you know, I think this is going to work. I've got a 1997 Chevy Blazer with an all-wheel drive 4.3 Vortec V6 engine, all right? And it didn't matter that there was a bank 2 feet high off the ground, right? And it didn't matter that there was a 3-foot snowbank on the other side of it. We're men, and we're going for this. We're going to prove that this is going to happen. We're finally free to do what we want to do in the outdoors. And so I hit the gas, and we were on our way. And I'll never forget the feeling of driving off of that bank. It was not good. We didn't even make halfway through the snowbank, not even a quarter of the way. Just as fast as I put my foot on the gas, we were stuck. And 2 hours later, there we were, my young boys, no less stuck for all of our efforts, and they were quite extensive. I had no shovel. I was cold. My boys were cold. They were too young to help. And it was a low moment for the Cavern men, even with our 1997 all-wheel drive Chevy Blazer with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine, all right? See, I thought with the right resources, with the right technology, that I'd finally be able to live unplugged. I'd finally be able to live in the outdoors as I desired. I thought I'd have freedom. That was a dream anyway. But here my freedom sat stuck in a northern Minnesota snowbank, and I had much to learn. Anyone ever dream of freedom without consequence? That's an aspiration for a lot of us, isn't it? I mean, I kind of think it's the American way in a lot of ways. It reminds me of an old Mamas and Papas song. You ever heard this one? Go where you want to go. Go where you want to go. Do what you want to do. Right? We know that song. I mean, that makes us smile, because who doesn't want to go where they want to go and do what they want to do and be where they want to be whenever they want to be there? We love autonomy. We love freedom. And our culture is increasingly built to help people achieve that. I mean, you Google the top commercials of 2022, and you get this awesome list of 10 commercials. They're all successive right in a row. They actually replay the commercials on this thing called YouTube. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. But there are all these people tapping into their desires for individualism and freedom. There's cars driving in crazy places. There's a slogan, making far feel close, for an airline, right? There's the opportunity to get a loan to buy the home of your dreams and to get fit so you have no physical limitations. It's all about freedom. It's all about doing what you want to do and going where you want to go. And if we can just develop the right products over time, we can help people enter into that space that they want to be. If we can just put a 1997 Chevy Blazer with a all-wheel drive 4.3 Vortex V6 engine in everybody's hands, everybody's going to get to do what they want to do. It's going to be good. If we can dream it, we can achieve it, right? That's kind of the American way. Thomas Edison once famously said, "I've not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." I resonate with that. I like that, you know? I get that. In fact, there is much to admire about human ingenuity and hard work. People like Thomas Edison accomplished great things for the betterment of our society. But ultimately, where does it leave us? See, what our Western mindset promises, though quite enticing and even sometimes admirable, still leaves us with a host of problems, because sometimes you still get stuck in the snowbank no matter how good your technology is. Sometimes the light bulb doesn't last forever. In fact, it never does. And even with all of that autonomy, we still end up asking, what's next? Why? Why are we doing this? And it's not so different from those in the first century in Israel. Granted, their desire for autonomy was more closely linked with an Eastern mindset that was more communal in nature. They emphasized the communal aspect of society. And so for them, autonomy meant being free as a whole society, not so much as individuals. And yet they were really passionate about it. They wanted to live free from their oppressors. Of course, they were under the influence of Rome. And if they could just shed these Roman chains, then they could reclaim the good life of the Davidic and Solomonic dynasties that were this glory period in the nation of Israel, where they were rich, where their enemies bowed to them, where they could do whatever they wanted. They could go wherever they wanted to go. They ditched the minivan and were driving the Blazer. The only thing they were missing is this. See, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses promised the people a prophet like himself. And he said this. And so here, these people in the first century, they've got Deuteronomy 18 floating around in their brains a lot. Here's what Moses said. He said, "The Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And see, church, this was a big deal. The people had high hopes. A prophet like Moses, a prophet like the one the Lord used to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh, from the Egyptians, he's coming once again, and he's going to deliver the people. That was the expectation in this Roman-oppressed society. And they were still waiting. They were still driving their minivan in the first century. And that's why the events that we're going to outline here in John 6 are so significant. They're a big deal. These signs that Jesus performs act as a signal to the people that their hopes and dreams are going to be realized in this person that looks an awful lot like Moses. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. They might finally have the freedom they've been looking for. And here's what we'll observe. Two signs here performed by Jesus. And for each sign, there's a test. And for each test, as you can imagine, when people get involved, there are failures, okay? Several failures. And yet, we also see very clearly that there's a right response to each one of the tests. Okay, there's a right response. And so that's going to be our outline for this morning. And so let's dive into the first test. Here we are, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let me encourage you to follow along with me. John writes, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, it's important to mention here, this scene represents the only miracle described in all four of the Gospels. Okay, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They have some similarities. John sort of stands on its own in a lot of ways, and yet all four Gospels record this miracle. It's a big deal. And here, Jesus and his disciples, they're trying to dodge the crowds and by traveling across the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias. And they go to a remote place called the Golan Heights. Now it's called the Golan Heights. And here's a picture of it from modern Israel we took last week or a couple weeks ago when we were there. You can see across the lake, there's these mountains. This is Golan Heights. It's a beautiful area, and it was far more remote than the typical shoreline on which the disciples and Jesus spent most of their time. But despite their best efforts to pull away, the crowds, they've witnessed his miracles. They're excited about what Jesus is doing. And so they're hungry for more. And they get word that Jesus is over there in Golan Heights. And they decide, you know what? We're going to follow him. We're going to go with him. We want to see more. We want to see what else he's going to do. And so they walk around the northern end of the lake and they join Jesus and his disciples on the other side. And Jesus sees them coming. Now, John doesn't describe as many details as the other gospel writers, but we know that Jesus has been teaching all day, okay? And the people are hungry. They didn't plan to be there all day. They didn't make provisions for themselves. They've got no food to eat. And because Jesus' emphasis flows from John records a particular aspect of the story that ties to his purpose in writing the book. And you remember the purpose in writing the book for John? Let's recite this again. If you're new, first time, if you've been here for the whole time, you're bored of this already, but you're going to memorize it. It's going to be good. John 20:31. Here it is. Let's recite it out loud. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What's the key word there for John? Belief. Amen. It's belief. John's purpose is that you might believe such that you might have life in his name. And so the detail that John records here in this story is Jesus' interaction with Philip. Because what Jesus says to Philip calls out Philip's belief, or at least his lack thereof, okay? Look what Jesus says to Philip. He says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? You can see Jesus' tongue firmly in his cheek there, right? He's messing with him. And in fact, verse 6 proves it. It says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus had a plan, right? He knew what was going to happen. But he turns to Philip and he says, what do you think, man? What do you think is going to go on here? Do we have any bread? What are we going to tell these people? What do you think, Philip? And friends, here's Jesus. And he's out there in the wilderness during the time of Passover. And there's a whole bunch of people. There's multitudes of people. 5,000 men, could be up to 20,000 people with the women and children. It's a crazy environment. It's exciting. And here they are, and they're hungry, and they're a little bit ornery perhaps, right? No resources, no specific plan from a human perspective. And yet there's a significant need. Does it remind you of any other time in the nation of Israel when they're out in the wilderness and they've got a significant need? In Exodus 16, the people are acclimating to the wilderness after they've come out of Egypt. And they're discovering, hey, Moses, we don't have any resources. Here we are, and sure, we've been freed from the Egyptians, but we don't have any resources. There's no food to eat. And Exodus 16:3 says this. They're complaining to Moses. It says, "And the people of Israel said to them, Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Now, they've got a selective memory here, but nonetheless, they say, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The Israelites recognize their lack of resources and they complain about it. And they were put to the test and they failed miserably. And friends, in similar fashion, the test for Philip and for these disciples has to do with their lack of resources. They don't have them. And essentially, the question from Jesus is this. Look, are you going to be like your ancestors who saw the 10 plagues of Egypt? Are you going to be like your ancestors who watched me part the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land? And then I brought the Red Sea back down on the Egyptian army. And still, when they got out into the wilderness, they're complaining about food? Is that going to be your process? You've witnessed me. You've witnessed me do many signs, 3 specific signs so far in the Gospel of John. You've seen me turn water into wine, guys. You've watched me heal the official's son from 20 miles away. Remember that? And you've also seen me heal this lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Goodness sakes, guys, is this going to be your fate as well? How are you going to respond to your lack of resources? Notice Philip's response. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. In other words, Jesus, we don't have enough resources. 200 denarii is 8 months' wages. We don't have what it takes, even with 8 months' wages, to feed these people, even to a modicum of satisfaction. There's no way this is going to happen. I think of it like this. I think about a parent with a second grade child, okay? And that second grade child's figuring out math, right? Anybody been there with a kid? Okay, these kids, they're figuring out math, and maybe they're doing their times table, and maybe it's the twos, right? And so here they do 2 times 2, and mom or dad were able to help them and say, look, 2 times 2, let's figure this out. It's 4, okay? Okay, we come up with the answer. Good. Well, how about 2 times 3? Ooh, that's a little harder, okay? And mom and dad, we work it through, and we come up with 6, and it's all right. Then we get to 2 times 4, and the kid melts down. This is so hard. I don't want to do this. There's nobody that can help me do this. This is too hard. And all the while, mom or dad are standing there going, bless your heart, little child. You don't think I can do 2 times 4? I did 2 times 2. I did 2 times 3. It's firmly within my ability. You've seen what I can do. You still don't trust me? I imagine Jesus there with Philip. And Philip's worried about the resources. He's worried about the money. And Jesus says, you've seen what I can do. What's your issue, Philip? Church, Philip fails the test with his skepticism. He fails the test with his initial skepticism. Jesus, the proven worker of miracles, is standing right there. But all Philip can do is count the money and come up with a bunch of reasons why this isn't going to happen. I love how Kent Hughes puts this. He says, his answer revealed his problem. He was a bean counter. He had a slide rule for a brain. Anybody know what a slide rule is? It's what they had before calculators, all right? I don't know. I was never around when that happened, but that's so I heard. My dad was an engineer, all right? He had a slide rule for a brain. Now, I'm not saying we do not need to be practical people. Every family needs a practical person. Amen. And so does every church. Amen. But Philip was the kind of guy who decided everything with a calculator. And friends, when Jesus is standing next to you, you don't need a calculator. You need faith. You need faith. Now, Andrew doesn't fare much better. Look at verse 8. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Now, at first, Andrew shows some promise here, right? I mean, he's doing what he knows how to do. He finds this little boy who's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he says, I have no idea what impact this is going to make, but at least I'm going to bring him to Jesus. At least I'm going to take him over and figure it out with Jesus. And yet, for as positive as that may be, Andrew walks up to Jesus and almost in jest, he says, here you go, but good luck. In other words, you can't drive a minivan out on Devil's Lake, North Dakota. It's not going to work. And see, Philip's initial skepticism gives way to Andrew's incomplete faith. It gives way to Andrew's incomplete faith. He at least knew where to bring the resources, and yet there was much more going on, and he wasn't aware of it. And here's the thing, friends. What we consider meager offerings, Jesus considers great opportunity. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Church, remember, this is the time of the Passover. And this is that festival that the Israelites celebrated, that remembered, that commemorated the night before the people left Egypt. This is the night that an angel came and the people of Israel spread the blood of lambs over their doorpost. And when the angel saw it, he passed over the firstborn of the people of Israel and went and killed the rest of the firstborn in all of Egypt. This is a significant event in the life of the nation of Israel. And Jesus doesn't miss the significance of the timing here. These are people looking for that prophet like Moses during the time of Passover. They're sitting on green grass. That's the time that Passover would have existed. And he's preparing them for something. And the 5,000 men, along with the women and children, they sit down and Jesus picks up these loaves and he gives thanks. And then he takes them along with these 2 wimpy little fish. And he starts passing them out. And he breaks a piece off. And he passes it. And he breaks another piece and another piece. And he keeps passing and he keeps passing and over and over. And you can imagine once the crowd starts to realize what happens. There's this palpable excitement, this energy. And they're watching what Jesus does. He keeps passing out the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish until everybody in the whole crowd, 5,000 to 20,000 people, are stuffed to the gills. And when it's all said and done, the disciples gather up 12 baskets full of bread. 12 baskets full. Friends, there are 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 disciples. 12 baskets? Ding! This guy, he can feed the nation. He can take care of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the people are thinking. This guy has what it takes. He's got the bread. It's not lost on the crowd. And with this fourth sign in the Gospel of John, Jesus' provision for the people comes through the provision of bread, and they go nuts. This must be the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Moses fed the people manna in the wilderness. This guy is also feeding us bread in the wilderness. This is Jesus revealing himself as the promised one of Israel. And the people knew it. And yet, they too, like the disciples, failed in their response. Look at verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, friends, their expectations were misplaced. They were misguided. They expected the spiritual prophet like Moses to also be their political king. Moses freed the people from Pharaoh. The new Moses they expected would free them from Caesar. And so when they ate from Jesus' hand, they correctly linked the bread to the manna provided by God through Moses. But they came to an incorrect conclusion. See, they saw themselves as a battalion underneath Jesus' leadership, ready to storm Rome, ready to get their freedom back, ready to reestablish their autonomy. But Jesus' purpose was different. That's not what he came to do. Leon Morris says, "He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, to be sure, praise God. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the kind of king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers." Friends, it's one of the great tragedies of the people of Israel. Here the Messiah was before them. The prophet like Moses revealed himself to them and they missed it. They missed it. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted their freedom and their autonomy. What Jesus came to give them included that, but it was so much more. And Jesus knew, this is not my time. This is not going to happen right now. And so he withdrew. The text says that he went up on the mountainside by himself and the day was done. Jesus demonstrated himself to be the one like Moses, only better. But he was unwilling to take on a mission contrary to that for which he came. He wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to let them make him a political king. And that leads us to the next test, the second test. And so look at verse 16 with me. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, again, the other Gospels share other details than John, sometimes more details than John, particularly Matthew. Jesus sends on the disciples ahead while he lingers on the mountain, and it's evening when they leave. And at some point in the evening, a storm comes up. And though the distance they were to travel really wasn't that far, they were going to Capernaum from Golan Heights. It wasn't that much of a distance. Here, it's almost morning, and they're still on the water. They've been rowing all night against a harsh storm. They're struggling. And so here's the test. See, the disciples lack control. They don't have control of their environment. They don't have control of the elements. The elements are winning. And the question is, that's put before us, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Where will they turn without Jesus in the boat? And I want to suggest to you that the disciples fail in at least a couple of categories here. First, look at the very first part of verse 19. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Friends, I'm convinced that the emphasis on the rowing here of the disciples, and especially as you put it with what the other Gospels teach, they're struggling, they're not making any headway. I'm convinced the point is that they still don't get it. They've just witnessed Jesus doing his thing with the bread and the fish. They've just witnessed all of these miracles, these signs, and they think that the answer to their problem still lies with a 1997 all-wheel drive Chevy Blazer with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine. They're a little overconfident in what they're doing. And Jesus sends them out onto the water, I think, to prove a point. And see, rather than crying out to the one who's already proven, he doesn't have to be in the same vicinity in order to be helpful. Remember, he healed the official's son from 20 miles away. They think they can just drive off the bank and be just fine. But the more effort they put in, the more we see their inadequacy. They're not going anywhere. And see, church, I think Jesus sent them out on the lake to test them once again. And once again, they fail. They assume that more effort is going to lead to better results, that more ingenuity, the more hard work, more American dream is going to get them what they want. I should probably replace American dream with Israeli dream, right? But it doesn't work that way. And not only that, look at the second part of verse 19. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened. See, they continue to assign mortal qualities to their immortal teacher. Jesus is not subject to the rules of mankind. He's the one who turns water into wine. He's the one who heals sick kids from 20 miles away. He's the one that makes lame people walk. He's the one that provides food for thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so though we might sympathize with these disciples, it certainly would have been odd to see a man walking on the Sea of Galilee. Though we might sympathize with them, nonetheless, we got to call a spade here, friends. Though fear is sometimes a response, a right response to a theophany, to when God reveals himself, their confusion about what they see gives them away. See, the other Gospels say they thought they saw a ghost. They thought they saw a phantom. They're trying to rationalize what they see with even other superstitions. And it's a fail. It's an abject failure. They're confused. They're getting it all wrong. And friends, I think I get it. These two responses, they make sense when we lack control. You work hard trying to dig yourself out, but sometimes the storms and the snowbanks are too big. And so on the other side, you end up paralyzed in fear and still confused about what to do, even after 2 hours of being stuck in a snowbank or after a whole night stuck out on the lake. I'm so grateful the disciples got stuck. That just makes me happy. Friends, it's only when you realize you need help that you're prepared for what Jesus wants to do. And so here's Jesus standing out there on the water, and the disciples, they're scared, they're petrified, they're sort of paralyzed in their situation. They just can't put it together. And so listen to what Jesus says. I love this. It's an amazing verse. Verse 20. It says, but he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. Church, it's at this point that everything changes. And the translation from the Greek here for this phrase, it is I, is from the words ego e me. Okay, it's a phrase, ego e me. And it's in fact the same phrase that's translated in the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. For when God says to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:13, look, I am who I am. Moses asks God, hey, who shall I tell the people sent me? God responds. He says, tell them I am sent you. I am has sent me to you. Ego e me. It's the same phrase. And church, I'm convinced that Jesus, on the heels of his feeding of the 5,000, is once again going back to this great Moses narrative. And he's saying, look, just as God said to Moses, just as my father said to Moses, tell him I am sent you, guess what? Boom, here I am. Same God. And the God who delivered Moses, the God who delivered the Israelite people through Moses, is the same God who is before you now. I'm convinced the disciples didn't miss it this time. They understood the significance. Church, the sign is himself. It's his person. Look who you're dealing with here. It is I. Ego e me. Don't be afraid. And friends, when you're hopelessly stuck in a snowbank, even with your 1997 all-wheel drive Chevy Blazer with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine, and you got no shovel, no tow strap, no winch, and no hope, you exercise your only option. You call for help. You call for help. We did, and by God's grace, my friend's neighbor came over with a four-wheel drive four-wheeler with a plow in the front and a winch, and he got us out. I don't remember exactly how. He was way smarter than I was, way more experienced in the outdoors. But eventually, we weren't stuck anymore. And church, the failure of the disciples does not have to be our failure. And see, the text indicates there are two right responses when Jesus puts you to the test. And his signs prove it. The first is this. When Jesus puts you to the test, give him your resources. Give him what you have. Philip thought it was impossible. Andrew didn't know what to think, but he brought Jesus what he had. And friends, you and I can be confident that what God requires, God provides. That's when we bring Jesus our resources, meager as they may be, he supplies what's necessary. Again, Kent Hughes says, you're nothing plus God is everything. You're nothing plus God is everything. It's all you need. Don't think you got enough patience or creativity to volunteer in kids' ministry? Friend, barley loaves are plenty in the hands of God. Don't think you have it within you to love your spouse the way that you know your spouse needs to be loved? Just can't do it? Give Jesus what you got. Don't think you have anything to contribute in a growth group or in a men's group or in a women's group? Friends, you're nothing plus God is everything. Give it to him. Don't think you have the right words to share your faith with your friend who's lost and who's suffering. Give what you have and watch God work. Friend, you don't have to have the whole feast. Your barley loaves and your fish are going to do just fine in the hands of Jesus. And so that's the first right response. Give him your resources. Trust him with them. And then this is the second. See, after Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, while he was out there walking on the stormy seas, this happens, verse 21. It says, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Friends, when Jesus puts you to the test, and when you find yourself with a lack of resources, give him what you have, but also, when you find yourself at the end of your rope and you have no control, make sure Jesus is in your boat. Get him in the boat. And see, the disciples, they quickly turn from fear to faith. They hear Jesus, and at least for a moment on this part of their journey, they realize, they understand. There's nothing to be afraid of. This is no phantom. This is their rabbi, their teacher, the miracle worker that they've been with for the last several months. Jesus is with them. It is I, ego a me, I am, is here. And they bring him into the boat, and everything changes. They go to Capernaum, and they're home. And so I ask you this morning, do you have Jesus in your boat? Have you invited him in? Have you recognized your need for him? Have you confessed you're falling short of his standard of righteousness, the standard set by his example, his life lived perfectly on earth? Have you received him as your Lord and your Savior? Have you confessed your belief that what he accomplished at the cross, that which we celebrated last week, have you confessed your belief that that and that alone is sufficient for your salvation? Friends, get Jesus in the boat today. Repent of your sin and believe and be saved. He'll get you home. Now, if Jesus is in your boat, then let me invite you to something. And I'm going to say this to you, and I'm going to just confess to you, this is something I need to hear often and repeatedly. Chill out. Relax. He'll get you where you need to go. He will. He promises to. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The scriptures affirm that God is with us. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, he promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. John 10, Jesus says, "Look, when you become one of my Father does not let go." So relax and trust him and let him lead you. You might even want to let him drive the boat. You know, I don't have a picture from that day of my blazer being stuck in the snow. And I don't have a picture of the guy that came to help. I have a mental picture, but I don't even remember the guy's name. It was a long time ago. But I do have a picture of the aftermath. Okay? And see, once we finally got the help that we needed, we had a great time. There I was with my boys making a memory that we'll not forget. I won't. I doubt they have either. But friends, we couldn't do it on our own. The truck didn't help. Our ingenuity didn't help. The technology didn't help. This is later that evening. This is the picture. And I promise you, there were no smiles when we were stuck. In fact, there were some weak moments on Dad's part. But after we got unstuck with the help of a friend, we caught more fish on the ice than we ever had before. And that's the result. But we needed help, friends. We had to get somebody else in our boat because we were hopeless on our own. You want freedom? I get it. Oh, man, I get it. You want autonomy? I understand. You want to go where you want to go and do what you want to do? Amen. But friends, ultimately, you're not going to get there with the right tech or anything else, even with a 1997 all-wheel drive Chevy Blazer with a 4.3 Vortec V6 engine. But amazingly, when you get Jesus in the boat, where you want to go becomes where he wants to take you. Isn't that a miracle? Where you want to go becomes where he wants to take you. When you invite Jesus in the boat, when you say, "Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to sit at your feet. I want to learn from you. I want to avail myself to you. I want to worship you. I want you to equip me with all that you have by your Spirit. I want you to be in my boat. I want you to be teaching me and loving me and guiding me and instructing me." Ultimately, when you do that, when Jesus gets in your boat, where you want to go becomes where he wants to take you. In the Psalms, and in I think Psalm 37, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desire of your heart." Friend, if you delight in Jesus, your heart begins to be oriented around what he loves, what he wants. And amazingly, it's so much better. See, where you wanted to go pales in comparison with where he wants to take you. But you got to invite him in. You got to let him come. Will you do that this morning? Let's let Jesus drive our boat. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy that covers us when we get out ahead of you. Thank you for your grace and mercy that reminds us that the best of our human solutions pale in comparison to what you can do and pale in comparison to who you are. Lord, many of us identify with Philip, and we're counting the money and we're counting the resources and we think there's no way this could happen. Why don't we just send everybody home and be done with it? And then some of us, we think, you know, there's got to be something, and yet I have no idea what it is. And so here, Jesus, good luck. And Lord, some of us are stuck out on the lake and we're rowing hard and we're trying to make it happen. And yet we're so frustrated and we're so disappointed and even angry because it doesn't seem to be taking us anywhere. Jesus, help us to get out of the way. Forgive us for not recognizing you for who you are. And yet thank you for your grace to reveal yourself as you are. It is I, ego e me. I am stands here before you. Thank you for that beautiful revelation. And may we be a people who respond by giving up control and inviting you in. If there's anybody here who has yet to do that, may today be the day. And for the rest of us, Lord, we trust you and we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.